All right, well, we have been working our way through the book of Acts, and hey, we're a Bible church, so we take a book of the Bible and we work through it, and we have come to chapter 18. We're halfway through, and we've really been following the life of this man named Paul. Paul, he used to be someone who's out arresting Christians. Like, he's killing them. He is angry at Christians. And now the tables have turned, and he's the one as a missionary. He's the one that's being persecuted. And we see him traveling all around the Roman Empire, planting churches. It's incredible as you follow his journey. He's not one to sit down for very long. He's on the go. And he makes these missionary journeys. And he's on his second missionary journey where we're at right now. So we have the map that we've been following in chapter 16. He was here in Philippi, and then he moved to Thessalonica, and then he moved down to Athens and Corinth. And that's where we were last week. You know, every week you come to LBC these days and hear about a new Roman city. And that's on purpose, because Paul is going headlong into pagan cities. Like, these cities do not have a respect for the God of the Bible. These are pagan cities. They have pagan gods. But he goes headlong into these places because he is courageous. He's bold. He's bringing the gospel. And persecution arises because of it. So Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus. He writes letters back to these churches that he planted. And, man, we read them today. So last week we saw he made his way to Corinth, and he connects with a Christian couple. Their names are Priscilla and Aquila. This is quite a couple. We're going to talk about them today a little bit. But in Corinth, we learned that, I love this verse from last week. It says that Paul was pressed in the word. I take that just to mean that Paul he's driven. Like, he has a one-track mind, and that is to preach the gospel. Well, this obsession leads to persecution. The Jews don't like that. They don't like that people are leaving the synagogue. And so they drag Paul in front of Gallio. He's the proconsul in Corinth. And they're hoping that Paul is going to be punished. That is their hope. That is their goal. But as they're sitting in front of Gallio, he doesn't really care. Like, this is some Jewish religious squabble, and he really doesn't care, so he's not going to punish Paul, which is good, but at the same time, he doesn't hinder the Jews from beating up some of the converts. And so that's where we left off last week. The Jews are persecuting the Christians in Corinth. But remember, Jesus showed up to Paul personally in chapter 18, and he says, "Paul, I'm going to protect you in the midst of this persecution." And so that's where we've been. So take out your Bible and turn to Acts 18, verse 18. It says this: "Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." All right, let's stop here and make some observation. Number one, I highlighted this: Paul having remained many days longer. Paul travels a lot, planting churches, but he is not one who runs from persecution. Like, they're beating people up for the gospel, and Paul stays. He stays there many days. But at last, it is time for him to complete his second missionary journey. You know, I love this morning, we're talking about missionaries a lot. Our missions conference, we send out missionaries, we support missionaries, but oftentimes they come home, they regroup, and then they go out again. Paul is ready to head home to Antioch. His home is sending church, and they're going to send him out. And so he decides to leave. He gets on a boat, and he's going to head on his way home. They're going to stop in the great city of Ephesus. So to get on the boat, I'll head back to my map here. He's in Corinth, and there's a dot right next to it. Maybe you can see it. It's Cenchrea. It's only 7 miles southeast of Corinth. So this is right next door to Corinth. And that's where his boat is leaving from. So he heads down to Cenchrea, and he gets on the boat. But before he leaves, The text tells us this. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So, what kind of a vow is this? Well, it's uncertain. In the Old Testament, you see certain vows, like the Nazarite vows, that are similar to this. That's possible, but there's another option that I think is maybe likely, and that's that this is a private vow of thanksgiving. This is Paul expressing his thanksgiving to the Lord for keeping him safe. Remember, the Lord had encouraged him. Jesus showed up to him and said, I'm going to keep you safe. And now, finally, his time in this city of turmoil has ended, and he's leaving. So it's possible that he's expressing that in thanksgiving through this vow. Regardless, Paul is not sailing away from Corinth alone. He has travelers with him. Who are these travelers? Well, it's not Luke. Luke, who's writing Acts, he traveled often with Paul, and you can notice that because of the pronouns. When Luke says, we came to such and such a place. Well, here Luke writes, he said, they came to Ephesus. So Luke isn't traveling with them at this point. But Paul's not alone. He's with Priscilla and Aquila. We learned about these two last week a little bit. They're a Christian couple, and they had left Rome because there was a decree that the Jews needed to leave the city. We're going to pause and think about these two for a moment because this is an incredible couple, and they actually show up several different places throughout Scripture, but they're only mentioned in passing. And this chapter, this story, is where they're some of the key players. And so we're going to think about them. Who were these two? Well, they were tent makers. I tend to think of them as blue-collar, working-class people. Luke, who's writing this book, is the physician. He's the doctor. But these two are different. These are tent makers. They work with their hands. They get their hands dirty. They appear many other places in Scripture. Paul writes about them. He writes about them in 1 Corinthians. So get this. They're right now, they're in Corinth, and they're leaving. So Paul, when he writes a letter back to the church that he planted in Corinth, says this. He says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca, another way of saying Priscilla, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So it makes sense that Paul would mention these two as he's writing to Corinth, right? Because they had lived in Corinth, so they would know the Christians there. But I want you to notice this. A church is meeting in their house. Like, picture this. Picture Sunday morning comes and you clean up your house. You run the vacuum. You do the dishes. And you open the front door and people start coming into your house. And they sit in your living room and there's the service there. It kind of takes a special kind of person to host that. Someone who's passionate about Christ and the gospel. That's them. They're just blue-collar people, but their life isn't about work. Their life is about advancing the cause of the gospel. So here they are opening their house. Now, apparently, at one point, they traveled to Rome after this, because when Paul writes to Rome, he makes sure that they are greeted. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, that's just a little phrase, but I tend to think this is a big honor. Like the Apostle Paul, everyone knows Paul. Paul goes around preaching and his enemies say the men who have upset the world have come here. And so Paul is well known, but he views these two tent makers as his fellow colleagues. Imagine if Paul were to call you, hey, you are my fellow worker in Christ. Like, that's a high honor. That's like Billy Graham saying, like, you are my fellow worker, you're my colleague. But listen, these two never went to seminary. They weren't pastors. They're tent makers. They're just blue-collar people. They just want to use whatever they have to serve Jesus. Listen, saints, if you are a Christian, God has called you to ministry. The picture in the Bible is not that the pastors and the church staff do ministry and everyone else cheers from the sidelines. The biblical picture is very different. It's found in Ephesians 4. It says, this is Paul writing, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. That's one role. Why did God give pastor teachers to the church? What is their job description? Well, this gives us a picture into that. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So what is God's picture for how the church is built up? God's picture is that it's the saints who are doing the work of service. People like Priscilla and Aquila hosting church in their house. That's how God's church is built up. Man, I don't know about you guys, but that gets me excited. That gets me so excited to think that, you know, God wants to use all of us. God has purpose and ministry for each one of us. Man, don't ignore that. Don't hide from that, because that, boy, that's important. That gives your life meaning. I think it's amazing that God wants to use each one of us. Listen, this is a bunny trail, but listen, guys, I want to speak to you, because God wants to use you in ministry. Fathers, God has a purpose for you. Your ministry is your family. Don't downplay that. Don't think, well, yeah, I've got this ministry here, that's my family, but really the more important stuff is elsewhere. No, don't undervalue the ministry of your family. If you have kids, if you have a wife, God has entrusted you with an incredible ministry. And don't ignore that. So saints, God's plan is to use everyday run-of-the-mill Christians like us to do the ministry that He wants. That gets me excited. Okay, this is a bunny trail, but Priscilla and Aquila, man, they are people who are, they're just like, hey, we're tent makers, we're going to use whatever we got, we're going to serve the kingdom of God. I love it. So they come, finally, to Ephesus. Here's a map of where Ephesus is. You see the Mediterranean Sea, and Ephesus is here on the port. If you were to fly a drone over the ruins of ancient Ephesus, this is where you would be flying. And this is the view as you look out into the Mediterranean Sea. Let's talk about Ephesus for a little bit. I'm sure Mike will introduce more next week, but Ephesus is a very important city in Asia. This is the most significant Roman city here in Asia, and it's a very important city in the New Testament in many ways. And it all starts here in our text today. So this is why this text, part of the reason this text is so valuable, because we see the beginning of the church in this city. Listen to how Ephesus shows up in the New Testament. Paul will eventually spend 2 years of his life here in this very city, planting and building the church. Now, for Paul, the man who you can hardly keep him sitting down, for him to spend 2 years somewhere shows you how important he sees the church here. Like, this is important work that he's doing in Ephesus. Paul plants a church here, and then when he's gone, he stations Timothy to lead the church there. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to his assistant Timothy and says, look, I want you to stay in Ephesus. It's almost like this is a critical point in the global church, and so I need you there. Paul, of course, would write the letter to the Ephesian church. Later in life, Paul would reflect on the 2 years that he spent in the city. He wrote about it, and he says that he had been, quote, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So listen, Paul is in this very city for 2 years, but they're not like light, fluffy, resting years. This is hard stuff. He says, I was there with tears. I was there with trials. I was facing the plots of the Jews. Another letter he wrote reflecting on his time there, he said, in Ephesus I fought with beasts. I think the sense is that these are his opponents who are attacking the church. And God is planting a church in Ephesus. When you get to the book of Revelation, God sends messages to the seven churches. What's the first church that gets a message? It's Ephesus. And so to text today, this shows us how the church started here. So it's very, very important. Okay, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, they get on their boat and they land right here. You can picture their boat floating up. And it says this in Acts 18, verse 19. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. But then this is very interesting. The next verse says, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. Now, this is odd, and if you've been following Paul's pattern, you know this is odd, because Paul he'd take every opportunity to preach to Jews in synagogues, and here they're inviting him to stay longer, but he says, nope, Nope, I can't stay. It's possible that Paul is ready to return to Antioch, to his home sending church. So it's possible that he's hoping to cross the Mediterranean Sea before the shipping lanes have closed for the winter. But even though he needs to return home, he says, if God wills, I'm coming back here. He sees what God is doing. He sees a readiness here. And so he longs to come back. Now, the story today stays in Ephesus. The storyline stays in Ephesus, but the text makes a side comment that finishes Paul's journey home. And so let's just read that. It says, when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Remember, Antioch is home base. Like, this is where he gets sent out. And so this is like where his journeys start and end. And we don't learn much about his time there. Like, Luke is covering a lot of miles in just a couple of comments. He's having spent much time there. And that's all we get about his time in Antioch. But you get the sense, Paul isn't one to just sit at the beach on the Mediterranean Sea and relax for a couple of years. He's ready to get back out there. So he makes his journey again, going through where he's planted churches, strengthening disciples. But again, our story remains in Ephesus. This is just a side comment. A preacher comes to town, and his name is Apollos. So let's read about this man, Apollos. It says this, now a man named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. But notice this last line. He has good theology, accurate theology, but it's incomplete. He says, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. All right, let's talk about Apollos for a little bit. There's a lot that we can learn from this good man. His theology is incomplete. He only knows about the baptism of John the Baptist. He doesn't know about Jesus' great commission to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that has to be corrected, but he is a good man. And listen, I've highlighted some of the things the text mentions about him. Number one, he's an eloquent man. That is to say, he's good at public speaking. People enjoy listening to him when he speaks. Next, I didn't highlight it, but I should have. It says he was mighty in the scriptures. Boy, what a thing for someone to say about you. I take it that this man knows his Bible well. He handles the Word of God in a way that impacts lives. He knows how to explain the scripture. He's mighty in the scripture. Then it says this, he's fervent in spirit. I just take that to mean that he's passionate about preaching the gospel. And he's teaching accurately about Jesus. And it goes on, he's speaking boldly in the synagogue. Now, does this remind you of anybody else we've been studying? This reminds you a little bit like Paul, right? Like Paul's the guy who's preaching accurately about Jesus, and he's in the synagogue. But again, his theology is lacking. And so something interesting happens. Our two favorite tent makers hear him speak. And these two humble saints, I think they've probably learned a thing or two after hanging out with Paul. They pull him aside. They don't want to embarrass him or call him out, but they want to correct him. So they pull him aside and they correct his theology. They teach him about the baptism that Jesus taught. I think there's two amazing things here. I love that this humble couple, they're willing to address some incomplete theology. But the second thing I'm amazed at is the humility and the teachability of this man, Apollos. Like here's a man who is bold. He already has theological positions that he's preaching in public. And here these two humble tent makers come and show him some new information about Jesus' baptism. And he has the humility to accept that correction. You know, when it comes to preaching, accuracy is more important than eloquence. And Apollos has the humility to accept this theological correction. Now, is Apollos saved at this point? That's a question that comes up that people ask. It seems like he's lacking in some theology. But I take it that, yes, he is a believer, that, yes, he is saved, because it says a couple things about him. It says that he's teaching accurately the things about Jesus. His theology just needed some more information. He needed to learn about the baptism that Jesus taught. Well, finish out the story of Apollos, because he leaves, but again, the story stays in Ephesus. This is all about how the church is planted in Ephesus. He has a desire to leave, and he leaves to Corinth. And so they write a letter of recommendation to the city. Likely Priscilla and Aquila are putting in a good word for him. They have the connections in Corinth. But it's interesting, he leaves and he starts watering the church, you might say, that Paul planted. Remember that thing that Paul said where he said, I planted and Apollos watered and the Lord gave the increase? I think we see that happening here. Paul plants the church and Apollos heads back to Corinth and he's watering what happened there. And when he gets to Corinth, I love this. It says he greatly helped those who believe through grace. Maybe these are people that Paul has led to the Lord, and he greatly helps them. Well, how does he greatly help them? It says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. The Greek word for refuting means to overwhelm someone in an argument. So Apollos doesn't just debate, he wins. Like, there's no debating this guy, there's no beating this guy. And how does he do it? It's not just that he's a great debater. What does he use? It says he demonstrates from the Scriptures. He's a man that's mighty in the Scriptures. Oh, that would be us, that we would be mighty in the Scriptures, and we could point people to say Jesus is the Christ. And so Apollos leaves, and he's helping the church. You can tell why Paul would talk about Apollos later and call him a fellow worker of God. These two guys are cut from the same cloth. Okay, so Apollos leaves for Corinth, and he's watering the church, but the story stays in Ephesus. So turn to chapter 19, verse 1. It says this, it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. Right, so Paul has gone home and he's had his time at Antioch, and now he's back, and Apollos is gone. And he finds some disciples. It's unclear exactly where he finds these disciples. We're going to find out in a moment that they, like Apollos, they're lacking some theology. So to me, it's unlikely that they are disciples connected to Priscilla and Aquila, because they already have a track record of correcting theology. But regardless, Paul finds these disciples in Ephesus, and he begins to speak to them. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they give an answer. And they said to them, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. So here Paul, like Priscilla and Aquila, he's going to correct some baptism theology. And he says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him. That is, in Jesus. So Paul is here correcting their theology. Now, their answer to his question here is startling. Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Their answer is startling. They say, no. Nope, we haven't. That raises a tough textual question. And the question is this. The people that Paul is talking to right now, are they saved? Are these people saved? Right now, when you today, if you place your faith in Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit the instant you believe. He takes up residence in your life. Well, these people have not yet received the Holy Spirit. So how can they be saved? Are they saved? Yes or no? Well, let's look at it this way. We had some great time talking about this as a staff this week. Let's look at it this way. Has there ever been a category of New Testament person who was saved and had yet not yet received the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. There are two examples of this. The first are the saints before Pentecost. They believed in the resurrected Christ. They are saved, and yet the Spirit had not come on them. But there's, perhaps more importantly, a second group of people in Acts. This happens in Acts 8. Now, Mike preached on this several weeks ago, but let me just refresh your memory. The story goes like this. Philip had been preaching to the Samaritans. Remember, the Jews and Samaritans don't really get along. And the Samaritans, they believe and they're baptized in the name of Jesus. And do you remember how the story goes? Here's what it says. This is all the way back in Acts 8. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Spirit. It seems that this is God sending the Spirit in the transitional time of Acts, as the church is just beginning. When Mike spoke about this, he mentioned that it seems that God is communicating something in this unique way that he sends the Spirit. It's like he's saying, this church in Samaria, this is not a subclass of church. These are officially people in the church of God. It's like he's making a statement. He's emphasizing. He's showing everyone, my Spirit is on these people. And God wants to do that in a special way. So here you have people who they have believed. They have been baptized. They are saved. And then the Spirit comes later. I think in Acts 19, we see something very similar. I think God sends the Spirit in a very visible way to help establish the church in Ephesus. It's like he's making a show of it. It's like he's saying, look out, Ephesus. I'm here. There's a church here now. This is starting. You better watch out. God is showing to everyone by sending the Spirit in this unique way that he is there and the church is being planted. Now, there are other options for understanding that verse, but that's my sense. So the people here that Paul is talking to, they have not yet received the Spirit, but Paul is going to share with them. And so he says, again, he corrects them. And when they hear that the baptism that John preached is not quite up to date, they have a desire. When they heard this, it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It goes on. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Do you hear how similar that is to Acts 8 when the apostles came down to the believers? They laid hands on them and the Spirit came. Similar thing happens here. And it says they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So these men, it's interesting, they are baptized for a second time. This time they're baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, I want to pause and make an observation. Your theology about baptism matters. It mattered to Paul. He's here correcting them. He's saying, listen, Jesus taught that you needed to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what happens when their theology they understand isn't quite right, they are baptized in the name of Jesus. Let's pause and talk about baptism for a moment. This is admittedly a bunny trail, but let's talk about baptism. What is baptism? Baptism is a way of standing up in front of everyone you know and saying, hey, I am with Jesus now. I am identifying with Jesus. I'm a Christian. Baptism is always, always, as you see it in the New Testament, for disciples. Now, let me prove it to you. Jesus is the one who commanded us to do baptism because he commanded us to do the Great Commission. Remember the Great Commission? Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who is the them? Who are we to baptize? We are to baptize the disciples. So that's why baptism is not for infants. It's for people who are already disciples. That's why at Lamar's Bible Church, we don't practice infant baptism. My son is 2 years old. He has not been baptized yet. Why? Because he's not yet a disciple. To do that, to do infant baptism, kind of misses the point of what baptism is. So notice a couple things about baptism. It's not for infants. And number two, baptism does not save you. Baptism is not required for salvation. By the way, are there people in the Bible who we know that they were saved and yet not yet baptized? Well, yes, there were. We learned this in Acts chapter 10. Peter, we talked about this. He's speaking to Gentiles. And here's the story. He speaks the gospel to them. And it says this, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And watch this. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. So I know this is kind of technical, but I want you to notice, because it's very important, notice the sequence. Number one, Paul preaches the gospel. Number two, they believe. Number three, they receive the Spirit. At that point, they are saved, and yet they have not yet been baptized. I think it goes to show that baptism is not a requirement for salvation. So listen, baptism is an outward expression of our inward faith. We don't baptize infants, and baptism isn't meant to save you. But let me bring this point home. Remember, your theology about baptism matters. It mattered to Priscilla and Aquila as they confront Apollos, and it mattered to Paul as he addressed the theology of the saints in Ephesus. Can I just bring this home a little bit? The way in which you are baptized matters. If you're here today and maybe you were baptized as an infant, you need to be baptized as a disciple. You need to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the way in which you are baptized matters, and it matters to them so much that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Okay, Luke tells us that in all there were about 12 men who were baptized. And this is like the beginning of the church in Ephesus. And watch what happens. It says, as you look at the text, he lays his hands on them, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and then what happens? They begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. Why did this happen here? Even in the New Testament, when people receive the Spirit, they don't always immediately begin speaking in tongues or prophesying. Why here? Well, a couple thoughts. Number one, in the New Testament, speaking in tongues is speaking a different language, a different known language. Prophesying was speaking a message from God. And in the New Testament, the miraculous gifts authenticate, they validate the message that's being preached. So Ephesus is a pagan city, and I think God brings the Holy Spirit in this way, doing some miraculous signs, because God is making a scene. He's saying, look out, Ephesus, there's a church here now, there's power from God here. And people looking on, they can't say, oh, that's just superstition, that's just a pretend God. They have to reckon with these miracles. And so these miracles validate the message. For us, you know, we as a church we believe that when you receive the Spirit today, you don't speak in tongues or prophesy, but that doesn't mean that nothing miraculous is happening. When you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in your life after you repent and believe, something incredible happens. Something incredible happens. The Holy Spirit Himself dwells in you. He takes up residence inside your life, and He starts doing miraculous work. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. You want to tell me that God cultivating and producing joy in your heart isn't a miracle? Boy, you better believe it is. God is doing something supernatural when He produces love, joy, and peace in your life. It's amazing. You know, sometimes people look at Christians and they go, how can they walk through so much pain with so much peace? Well, listen, the answer isn't that this is just a great person who has a lot of self-discipline. The answer is that a Christian has the Spirit of God living inside of them. Listen, maybe you're here today and you look at your own life and you see, boy, I don't see love. I don't see joy. I don't see peace or patience or the rest. Maybe what you need is the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And that only happens when you fall on your knees, repenting from your sin and believing in Jesus. Repenting means that you change your mind. It means that instead of you endorsing your sin, it means you reject it. It means that you change your mind. So instead of endorsing the path that you're on, you reject it and follow your master, Jesus. It means you believe in Jesus. That means depending on Him to save you. And when you do that, that is when God saves you and gives you the Spirit. And that's what happens when we trust Christ, and God is planting in this chapter, He's planting His church in Ephesus, and it becomes a critical point in the church. All right, that's a lot. Let's close with some application points. Number one, I was thinking about Priscilla and Aquila. And it's this, use whatever gifts you have to serve Jesus. It's just this blue-collar couple, and they say, we just want to serve Jesus. We're going to use whatever we have. Boy, I love looking across this church and seeing that's what you guys are doing. You guys are serving. And, man, that's the kind of church that we need to be. Number two, the way in which you are baptized matters. If you've never been baptized as a disciple, you need to be baptized. I want to challenge you to do that. And number three, live by the power of the Spirit. If you're already saved, you have the Spirit inside of you, don't fight the work that He's doing to produce fruit. And if you're not saved, and maybe going, boy, I am lacking love, joy, peace, what you need is the Spirit. That comes through repentance and faith. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for this message. Lord, we're thankful for the Spirit who lives inside of us and produces fruit. Lord, that we would be a church that walks by the Spirit. Lord, we love You and we pray this in Your name. Amen.